Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Then the next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." This morning, we have a passage of Scripture that is quite challenging. It's quite challenging because there's a passage here, there's a verse here that is really difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And it might not be what you think. See, what you may think when we read this section, you may think that the part that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around is Paul's willingness to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, knowing that he's going to be arrested. Paul already knowing, as we've seen before in previous chapters, that Paul knows that hardship and trouble await him. In fact, that was a big part of his sermon to the Ephesian elders there at the coast of Miletus. He told them, "You're never going to see my face again. All I know is that the Spirit testifies to me in city after city that hardship and troubles are remaining for me." What may seem like the challenge for us, what may seem like the difficulty for us, is for us to comprehend and understand and know how to apply to our own lives Paul's willingness, Paul's steadfast insistence on going to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer, where he knows he's going to be persecuted. And that is a challenge. Make no mistake, that is a challenge. Throughout Christian history, people have been debating this issue. Throughout Christian history, people have been asking, when do we stay, when do we go? When do we stay, when do we go? When times get tough, when persecution comes, you have to ask the question, when do we stay, when do we go? America's own history, the history of our country, what happened? Puritans, English Puritans, they left England. They went to Switzerland. They went to Denmark. They left England. They ran away because of the persecution in England. And then they thought, well, we've got to find a place where we're not going to be persecuted. And so they came to America. Our own history, our nation's history, is built on this idea of when things get so bad, when there is no toleration for the gospel, sometimes you have to wipe the dust off of your feet and go somewhere else. And yet, we have times throughout history when people didn't run away, when people didn't flee, when people didn't just cut bait and run. One of the greatest Christians in the 20th century, someone who's famous, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian, great scholar, part of the plot to kill Hitler, part of the confessing church, brilliant scholar, brilliant theologian. He was gone. He was out of Germany. He was teaching in America. But he said, "I have to go back. Germany is my country. The German people are my people. And if I abandon them to Hitler and the Hitlerites, How am I any better? Bonhoeffer couldn't live with himself if he stayed in America where it was safe. He had to go back to Germany. He had to serve God there. And you say, well, wait a second. How is it that Bonhoeffer is a hero for running to his death, but Luther is a hero for running for his life? Because Martin Luther, as we know, Luther was a student of history as well, right? Luther knew that if the emperor called him and the emperor said, hey, Marty, we really want to talk about theology. Would you mind coming? Luther knew that Jan Hus had said, yeah, sure, I'll totally discuss theology with you. Doop-a-doop-a-doo. And then he was burned alive. So Luther said, I'm not going. And if I go, I need a guarantee of safe conduct. And he got it. And then he went and hid in a church for a couple years. He just hid out. He didn't let anybody know where he was. He was more or less kidnapped and hidden. How is Bonhoeffer a hero for going back to Germany, and Luther is a hero for hiding from the Holy Roman Emperor? How are they both the same? How is it that we look at the Christians who stayed in Jerusalem and the apostles were heroes for staying in Jerusalem, but the Puritans, the pilgrims, were heroes for leaving pagan England and going to found a city on a hill in America? How can both be right? How can both be true? How can both be the right thing to do? Jesus himself says, when you are persecuted in one city, flee to the other as well. And yet that same Jesus testified to Paul that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to go to Rome and he had to testify to kings and princes and rulers and emperors. How can both be the same? How do you know what the right thing to do is? How do you know to stay or go? How do you know? This is a question that has plagued Christian theologians for a long time. I have a quotation in your bulletin from St. Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage. You don't have to read it now. But in one of the worst persecutions, possibly the worst persecution in the entire history of the Roman Empire, Cyprian writes that it was completely justifiable for Christians to hide, for people to hide and to not be open about their faith, that it was okay. You didn't have to bring trouble upon yourself, but you couldn't deny the faith if you were directly asked either. Cyprian was dealing with these problems. Was it okay for bishops to leave their cities, or did the bishops have to stay to care for the church? These are questions that Christians have had to ask for a long time, because persecution has been an important issue for a long time. When do you leave? When do you go? That seems like a rather important question, does it not? Historically, it has been, and yet that's not even the big question about this passage. The answer to that is actually quite simple. You need a strong relationship with the Holy Spirit to know what God wants you to do. Not what God wants him to do or her to do, but what God wants you to do. And you say, well, Lukey, that seems really up in the air. Yeah, it is. It is. That's why we all need a personal relationship with Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit indwells all of us. The Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell the pastor or the bishop or the pope. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us so that all of us have access to the wisdom and guidance of God. If God wanted to give us a book with all the answers, he could have done so. There was nothing preventing God from adding a few more chapters to the Bible that has a checklist of if then, if then, if then. If computer programmers can use if-then language, God can too. God was fully capable of creating a troubleshooting manual, but he didn't give us one. Rather, he himself dwells within us to give us guidance, and he also gives us choice. Maybe the answer is that both are acceptable, to stay or to go. Maybe Bonhoeffer would have been completely, completely in the right to stay in America. And maybe Bonhoeffer would have been completely in the right to return to Germany. Maybe both were acceptable. I don't know. I'm not Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can tell because I'm not dead, right? Also, my German is really bad, and he looks different than me. So I'm not him, and neither are you, but I'm not you, and you're not me. God gives us choice. The Spirit speaks to all of us. If the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit is leading and guiding you to help you make these decisions. That's hard to live out, but it's not hard to understand. There is something in this passage, however, that is hard to understand. And in a very short amount of time, I want us to consider this because I think that it has very important practical instructions for our lives today. Would you turn back to the scripture with me? Acts chapter 21. I'm going to give a very brief overview of the text as a whole. We're going to look at the specific text that's important, and we're going to talk about why it's important and what we can do about it. So, looking at chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, all we have is a continuation of what's already happened. Paul was there with the Ephesian elders, as was Luke and some other people. They're sailing. They're making their way back to Jerusalem. If you have a Bible, and all of you, if you don't have a study Bible, let me know. Maybe the church can buy study Bibles that'll be really good. If that's something you're interested in, like maybe write it on your sheet if you think that we could all use study Bibles that are the same. But if you have a map in your Bible, you can see the course that Paul's taking. He's up in Ephesus, well, Miletus rather, and he's sailing around the coast, and then he's going to have to go around. He's going to cross Crete, and then he gets to the shore, and then he's sailing along the shore again. So Paul is making this kind of curvy trip around the Mediterranean, around the coast, and he's going back to Jerusalem. He's made up his mind. He's going to Jerusalem. And we find out that he stops, and he makes these visits. He stops in one place, and a prophet prophesies to him, and a group, or possibly a group of prophets prophesy to him not to go to Jerusalem. They continue on the way, and they go and see Philip the evangelist. When it says he was one of the seven, we heard about the seven. Remember, these were the people who were chosen to hand out the bread? Way back at the beginning of Acts, when there was this struggle between the Hellenistic Jews and the Aramaic Jews or the Hebrew Jews, because the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in the distribution of bread, and so they appointed these seven people, Stephen being the chief of them, who would distribute the bread, make sure that it was taken care of. They did that. Well, Philip is now living here. He has four unmarried daughters, and they prophesy. A lot of prophecy here in this section. You may notice that. And then another guy named Agabus comes. Now, we've already heard about Agabus. Agabus predicted a famine that would happen in the Roman Empire. That was back in chapter 11. And now, this Agabus, he comes back, he ties up his hands, he binds his hands and feet and says, in the same way, the Jews in Jerusalem will hand over the owner of this belt to the Gentiles. Why does he use this language? Well, one, because it's true. But secondly, what have we seen throughout the book of the Acts? What have we seen throughout the entire book? I know I'm talking fast. Let me slow down a little bit. What have we seen through the entire book of Acts? Judy appreciates that. I'll slow down. I talk too fast. I know I do. All throughout the Acts, what we have seen is that Jesus continues to work through his church. The Acts of the Apostles are not the Acts of the Apostles. They're not the Apostles' deeds. They're the deeds that Jesus did through the Apostles. The Apostles were people whom God had chosen. They were the medium through which the Holy Spirit did his work. So why do we see he's bound and handed over to the Gentiles? Why that language of being betrayed? Because that's the literal translation. Betrayed to the Gentiles? Because that's what happened to Jesus. Remember? Over and over and over in the Acts, we have seen how what the apostles do mirrors what Jesus did. Remember they went to the temple and they healed a cripple? Remember how they were freed from imprisonment? Remember how they did all of these miracles, how they touched people and they were healed? All of these miracles, all of these things, they mirror what happened in Jesus' life. This is not to make the apostles seem like they're super-duper saints. It's done, it's written, it's recorded in this way so that we can see that it's just the same as Jesus' ministry because it's a continuation of Jesus' ministry. The Acts of the Apostles is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And the suffering of the apostles is a continuation of the suffering of Jesus. Paul himself will later write, he said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We don't have time to go into that passage, but what Paul saw was that his suffering was the suffering of Christ. He was suffering on Christ's behalf. Again, we don't have time for that theology this morning, but it's there. It's here in this passage. So they are doing what Jesus did. And everybody tries to tell Paul, please don't go, please don't go, please don't go, please don't go. Don't go, Paul. We love you. And what's Paul's response? Does Paul, you know, fulminate at him? How dare you question me? I'm Paul the apostle. I say where I come and go. I'm an apostle. Don't you question me. No, he doesn't do that. And does he call them bad Christians? Does he say, oh, you guys, if you were really spiritual like me, you would know that I have to go to Jerusalem. You'd be willing to be bound hand and foot and handed over to the Gentiles too if you were spiritual like I'm spiritual. No, he doesn't say that. He says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Do you think I'm not willing to suffer for Jesus? He loved them. They loved him. And that brings us back to the challenge of this passage, the really hard thing. And when I say it's a challenge, I'm not saying it's a challenge because I'm not all that smart. That's true, but there are a lot of smarter people who are also challenged by this. Let's look specifically at verse 4. Specifically at verse 4, we read, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Just, I want you to sit on that for a second. Deanne, you have the KJV, right? Oh, come on. Okay. Does anybody have something other than the NIV? Yes, Fred, would you read verse 4, please? They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Anybody have anything else different than that? Yeah, try give us the LifeWise one. What does it say? Very good. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah. All right, go ahead. Give us the King James. Thank you. All right. I'm going to ask right now. Please shout out the answer. I don't have candy bars today. I don't even have any money on me. I've got some cold coffee. I can throw that at you if you want or something. I don't know. But, okay, Connie does not want that. Okay, so what does through the Spirit mean? What does that expression mean, through the Spirit? Okay. Yeah, that's a really, I like that a lot. That's kind of where I lean. But there, and that's definitely a use of that expression, through the Spirit. This phrase, through the Spirit, only comes up 5 times in the Bible, at least in the New Testament. Now, in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, is used a lot. That's used like 36 times. But through the Spirit, it's only used like 5 times. So it's not a very common expression. We don't have a lot of comparison, but under the influence of God, because the Spirit is living in you, that seems to be one of the main readings. But there's another main reading, another way to read that. Does anybody want to take a stab at what that might be? Through the Spirit. If someone is speaking through the Spirit. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? What it sounds like is that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is telling them, tell Paul this. That's the natural reading, right? I mean, that is. And I can guarantee you, it doesn't get any more clear in Greek. What Earl said there, that is how it reads in Greek. That's why this is a problem passage. The International Critical Commentary, which I doubt anybody in here other than me will ever read. It's very technical, it's very boring, but it's really useful for stuff like this. In that commentary, they said, there are 3 options. One, Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit. 2, the Spirit contradicted himself. 3, Luke wasn't very clear in what he wrote. The author of the commentary said, I absolutely reject 1 and 2. The Spirit will not contradict himself. Paul was not disobedient to the Spirit. So Luke had to be unclear. Luke had to be inaccurate. Luke had to be failing to say what he really wanted to say here. I reject all 3 of those options. Because I think that the Holy Spirit also inspired Luke to write. And so when Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, he wrote what the Spirit wanted, just as those people talking to Paul said what the Spirit wanted. And you say, well, Luke, that makes it even worse. Now we've got the only good option we had, which wasn't really a very good option. Now we're stuck with the other two options, right? Either Paul disobeyed God or the Holy Spirit contradicted himself. No, I don't think that those work, but I don't think those are only options. Go ahead. That's a possibility, but the way that it reads, it appears that they were communicating the Spirit's message to him. If the language were a little bit different, that could have been an option, because I did consider that, and I think other people have too. It just doesn't quite work. So we've got a problem, and I can tell by your faces that you're like, yeah, that does seem difficult. And we know that Luke isn't just a bad writer, because Luke has already mentioned earlier, at least twice, that Paul says, I know that I have trouble waiting for me in Jerusalem. The Spirit has testified to me that hardship and trouble awaits for me. We know way back in the beginning, when Paul was converted, that remember the guy that put his hands on him? Does anybody remember his name? Who helped Paul receive his sight back? Huh? Ananias, excellent. And Ananias, and what does God tell Ananias? Because Ananias says, I don't want to give Paul his sight back. He's come here to persecute the church. No, thank you, God. What did the Spirit say to Ananias? I'm really testing everybody this morning. Said, go, do it. I will show him, which is ironic, right? Because ironic, because he's blind. I will show him. The Bible can be funny sometimes. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We have known all the way back then, all the way from chapter 7 on, that Paul is going to have to suffer. We know from the end of John that Peter is going to suffer, that Peter's going to be crucified. We know this is going to happen. We just don't know how. So Luke is not unaware of these things. Luke didn't just make a mistake and say, oh, well, I'll just write really sloppy Greek. No, he didn't do that. My preaching philosophy is to take the Bible as seriously as possible. To take it as seriously as possible. And so here's my conclusion. Now, I've already preached a bunch of stuff that I think we can all agree is true. I think everybody can agree that what I've preached so far is true and was well delivered, and probably somebody should buy me steak. I don't know. But we can all agree about that. But I'm going to go out on a limb here in the next part. So if you don't want anything else I hear, if you reject everything I say after this, okay, we reasonable people can disagree. That's fine. But here's what I think is going on. This is my interpretation of this. I hope this helps. So we go to the passage. They tell Paul, through the Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul has determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, we can debate what exactly the Spirit told them to say. We don't know. But here's how I read this. Here's how I understand this. The Holy Spirit told those people what would happen to Paul. They knew what would happen to Paul. And the Holy Spirit guided them to warn him. Now, I'm cutting this hair really fine. The Holy Spirit was guiding them when they warned Paul. Is this because God is yes and no? Because God blows hot and cold? No. It's because of this. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke. Incidentally, Luke. Hey, same author. That's fun. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and specifically beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt's good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's what I think's going on. God is not a God who just thrusts things upon people and expects them to perform superhuman duties of courage without help. Jesus warns these followers, count the cost. Count the cost. Before you become my disciple, count the cost. Determine in your heart, before you start, before you put your hand to the plow, make sure that you can follow the furrow. Don't go to war unless you know you can win. Don't start to build unless you know you can complete it. Don't start something you can't finish. Count the cost. Jesus tells them, count the cost. I think what God is doing here, God is telling Paul to count the cost. He is giving him warning after warning after warning. If you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. If you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Now, why would God do this? He's giving him a warning, yeah. He's giving him a chance to turn back. He's giving him a chance to turn back. Maybe he had more work for him. He's giving him an opportunity to turn away. But what God isn't going to do is God isn't going to strong-arm Paul and say, Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem and you're going to have a wonderful ministry there. And Paul goes, he goes to Jerusalem and he starts preaching and then he's arrested and sent to death. God's not going to do that to him. God doesn't spring a trap on him. God lets him know, if you go, this is what's going to happen. Paul went to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. He knew what was waiting for him. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to his death when he went to Jerusalem, and he went anyways. Is it because Paul had a martyr complex? No. He knew he had a mission from God. He knew he had work he had to do. Now, here's the question. Those people who wanted Paul to stay, were they any less spiritual than Paul? No. They weren't any less spiritual than Paul. In fact, they told him by the Spirit not to go. Because it's perfectly legitimate to say, Paul, you are an apostle of the church. You are a spiritual father to multitudes. We need your leadership. You can do good when you are alive. And that is good wisdom. They were Spirit-filled too who told Paul not to go. They were not lesser Christians. Paul doesn't rebuke them as lesser Christians. Paul doesn't say, oh, you're not spiritual enough to understand. They were risking their own lives too. And several of them, Luke included, went with him. They risked their lives too. What this text is teaching us, I believe, and among many things, is this. Spirit-filled people can disagree. Now, I know that this really bothers people because a lot of us like order. You know, we have a really strong German heritage. We like order. We like things to, you know, just be just so, and we like, you know, our socket wrenches, and we name them like Phil and Todd, and we like everything in its little place. That's how we like things, and that's fine. That's good. And we are really bothered with the idea that two contradictory things can both be true at the same time. That really bothers us. The idea that somebody could be full of the Spirit and say, Paul, don't go, and the other person could be full of the Spirit and say, Paul, you better go. Oh, that makes you want to take a shower, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't feel right. How can this be? How can this be? There are a lot of reasons, one of which is God's not a tyrant. He gives people a choice. And the other one is Spirit-filled people can disagree. You guys have all heard the expression, reasonable minds can disagree. And it's true, reasonable minds can disagree. We're all individuals. We all have our own motivations. We all have our own presuppositions. Reasonable people can disagree. There are so many things in the Christian life that aren't black and white. We don't live in the black and white. We live in the gray. We live in the uncertainty. We live in the unsurety. And we've got to make our way by the Spirit's guidance best we can. And some people are going to tell you something that you disagree with. They're going to say, I think you ought to do this. And they can be full of the Spirit and you can still disagree. That doesn't mean you're enemies. Because what does Luke say? The way that I know Paul wasn't disobeying the Spirit and the way that I know the Spirit wasn't contradicting himself is because of what all of the other disciples said at the very end of the passage. What do they say? Paul would not be dissuaded and they said, the Lord's will be done. Doesn't mean it was the Lord's will for their lives. It means it was the Lord's will for Paul's life. They recognized that Paul was full of the Spirit too. They were full of the Spirit when they said, Paul, don't go, we need you. And Paul was full of the Spirit when he said, Christ has something for me. Now, I don't know if this connects with you. I don't know if this matters to you. I don't know if this touches you and connects with your life. But to me, this truth has been freeing. And similar things, I've preached on similar stuff before. To me, this has been freeing. You don't need to get angry when you disagree with a brother or sister in Christ. Spirit-filled people can disagree. It's okay. It's okay. Reasonable minds can disagree. Godly people can disagree about stuff, and we oughtn't to fight about it. We ought to say, well, this is an opportunity for God to do even more. Brothers and sisters, Spirit-filled people can disagree. It's bad logic, but it's good theology. Maybe a better pastor could explain it better. I'm sure they could. But for your own lives, for my life, I think it's important we remember that just because we disagree with somebody doesn't mean they're not spiritual. And just because you disagree with them doesn't mean you're not spiritual either. It means maybe God has something different for you than he has for them. I think that's reasonable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a tyrant. We thank you that you let us count the cost. We thank you that you, God, speak to each and every one of us. That your Spirit indwells each and every one of us. That you, God, want a personal relationship with each and every one of us. That you, God, indwell us and you lead us into sanctification, lead us into holiness, lead us to righteousness, give us wisdom. Lord, help us to have wisdom. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Lead us in the way everlasting and help us, Lord, to have the courtesy, the generosity, and the kindness to love one another with radical Christ-like love, even when we disagree, knowing that Spirit-filled people can disagree and that you have different things planned for each one of us. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.